Matthew 5, verse 5, the 15th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on September 13, 2015 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. In particular, we're in the section usually referred to as the Beatitudes. This is the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And today we're turning to the next Beatitude, found in verse 5. Most of us probably know this verse in its famous King James translation, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This saying of Jesus is so well known that we breathe it in as part of our cultural atmosphere. Everybody knows this line. I'm a big fan of the novels of John le Carré about his British spy George Smiley, and here is his description of Smiley: small, podgy, and at best middle-aged, he was by appearance one of London's meek who do not inherit the earth. Okay, so he doesn't have to explain that reference. Everybody knows what he's talking about. What is probably less well known is what does that mean? What is it that Jesus is getting at? All sorts of things get said about this verse, but we who are trying to understand the logic of the Beatitudes here, what it is that he's saying, what is he saying, actually? What is this getting at? So, as we've done with the earlier Beatitudes, what I want to try to do is go through step by step and see if we can figure out what it is that he's talking about. Let me remind you, I started out this series by saying that I think there are four things that characterize each of the Beatitudes. First of all, each one describes the sort of person who is truly fortunate, the sort of person that you want to be. Secondly, each Beatitude gives the reason why that sort of person is truly fortunate. And I would argue that all of those reasons ultimately have their explanation rooted in the coming kingdom of God. These people are the ones who will stand to inherit the kingdom of God. Third, he says that only these people, only people like this, are the ones who are fortunate and stand to inherit the kingdom of God. And fourthly, each one is in some way ironic and surprising. The quality that he describes is not something that you would think right off the bat that it would be fortunate to have that be true of you. So I think that's what we're going to see as well in this one. So let's go through, talk about it. I have a lot of information to try to give you today. I hope I can be clear. So first of all, a beatitude tells us who is the truly fortunate person. Who is the one that is most to be envied? Remember, that's what the word blessed means. The one who is blessed, blessed, is the one who is fortunate, who is in a highly desirable situation. And in this case, as the King James puts it, the fortunate person is the one who is meek. Some translations have gentle or humble. But what exactly does that mean? What are we getting at here? As it happens, we have a pretty good idea where it is that Jesus gets this idea for this beatitude. He is quoting from an Old Testament passage. He's actually quoting exactly from an Old Testament passage. And a little later on, we will read that passage and talk about that. But we start out at least knowing that the meek shall inherit the earth actually is a representation of something that is said in the Old Testament, which should help us sort out what's going on here. So our situation is this. The Sermon on the Mount is written in Greek. That's what we have in front of us here. And there is a Greek word that we are translating meek or gentle or humble. But now we understand the situation a little better. This is a Greek word that has been chosen to translate an idea that is expressed in the Old Testament in Hebrew. So if we want to understand what Jesus is getting at, my argument would be is that we need to go back into the Old Testament and try to understand what this concept is that is in this verse that he is quoting. So that's where we're going to start. We want to talk about this concept as it shows up in the Old Testament. And I have two passages that I want to look at that will maybe help us get a feeling for what may be going on with this word. The first one is in Numbers 12:3. You'll remember that God called Moses to lead Israel to the promised land. Moses balked at first. He didn't really think he was up to the job. But Moses went. He was the leader of the Israelites. He was the spokesman for God. Moses regularly went before God and received instructions, and then he came out, and as the advocate for God, he said, "This is what God has said," and he would tell the people what God had told him. Now, Moses had a sister and a brother, Miriam and Aaron. They were also important people in the society of the Israelites, but they became jealous of the unique role that Moses had. So in Numbers 12:3, we start reading, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married," for he had married a Cushite woman, "and they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And this is the word that we're interested in here. "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three, come out to the tent of meeting.'" A very scary summons, I'm sure. "So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?'" Okay, so Miriam and Aaron in this situation are somewhat ambitious and jealous of Moses. Moses has this unique authority in Israel, and they don't think it's fair. They think that they ought to be recognized as just as important as Moses is. And maybe even more important because, hey, he married a Cushite woman. They think, look, God has spoken to us as well. Why shouldn't we be as important as Moses is? God has given Moses something that he has not given to them, and they don't like it. Okay, so what interests us in this passage is this description of Moses. Moses was humble, more humble than any other person. This word humble is the word that we're interested in. This is the Hebrew word that lies behind the Greek word that Jesus uses in the Beatitude that is translated meek. The English word humble doesn't quite capture the idea either. If we think about the situation here, it isn't just that Moses is saying, "Oh, shucks, I'm not so great." Moses is being contrasted with Miriam and Aaron. They are presumptuous, trying to grab the glory that God has not given to them. Moses, on the other hand, has this glorious role not because he went looking for it, but because God decided to give it to him. Remember, Moses initially didn't really think that he was up to the job at all. He didn't really want it. And yet God has decided to exalt Moses to this unique position that no other human being has. So, in contrast with Miriam and Aaron, I think, is how we understand this quality that Moses has. He is not presumptuous. He does not exalt himself. He is not demanding that he be treated as an important person. He is rather patiently dependent on God. What he has is what God has chosen to give him, not what he is grabbing for and demanding for himself. Okay, so something like that is the idea behind that word in this context. The second passage that I want to talk about is in Psalm 37, and here's my spoiler warning. This is the psalm that Jesus is quoting from in Matthew 5:5. So we're going to come back and look at it a little more closely in a few minutes. But right now, I just want to concentrate on the fact that this psalm uses this word that we're interested in here, that we're translating meek or humble or gentle. So let me just tell you kind of how I understand what's happening in this psalm. There are people in this world who gain worldly position or wealth, abundance, by grabbing for it, by often committing evil to get it. They even plot against the righteous. But the psalm speaks to those who trust in God, telling them not to fret about those evil people. Don't be angry and wrathful toward them. Instead, trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. One day, God will cause those who trust him to prosper, and he will cut off the wicked. So what are the qualities of the wicked in this psalm? They prosper because they carry out wicked schemes. They plot against the righteous. They use weapons to cast down the afflicted and needy, to slay those who are upright. They borrow and do not pay back. They spy upon the righteous man and seek to kill him, and so on. And in contrast, the qualities of the righteous are they trust in the Lord. They commit their way to him. They rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And using the word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, they are humble, meek, non-presumptuous. And we'll try to explore this idea some more. Okay, so this psalm paints a picture that is a very common one in the Old Testament. We see themes like this over and over and over again. Let me spell it out a little bit. All human beings, every person wants to have a life filled with blessing. We want good things and not bad things. We want security. We would like to have abundance and peace and so on. But speaking in sort of simplistic and absolute categories, as oftentimes is done in this kind of literature, we can divide the world into these two extreme character types. One type of person aggressively and presumptuously fights for what they want. They are ungenerous. They are willing to hurt others for personal gain. They ignore God. They don't care how God wants them to live, but they grab and snatch for what it is they want in life. In contrast, the other type of person trusts God. They still want to find abundance and blessing and peace and all of that, but they are not willing to go against God to get it. Because of this, they often end up becoming the victims of the first type of people. Those who ignore God will take advantage of those who submit to God. But in the end, those who wait on God will prevail. God will raise up those who trust him, and he will cast off those who ignore him. This is a very common Old Testament picture of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are the ones who grab and hurt. The righteous are the ones who wait on God and look to him to provide. And it is this picture that informs this Hebrew word we're trying to understand here, as I would see it. The idea is of being low, being brought low. In this world, such people are often lowly in the sense of being afflicted and mistreated by the wicked, but most importantly, they are lowly because they have humbled themselves before God. They are waiting for God. They are not presumptuous. So The sense of this word, as I am understanding it, as it makes the best sense to me in the context of the passages as you see it happening, including this passage that Jesus is quoting from, the sense of the word is something like, those who humbly wait on God and do not presumptuously and disobediently grab for what they want. That is how I understand who the meek, the humble, the gentle are in this Old Testament context. And these are the ones that Jesus is praising in the Beatitudes, because I say I think it's pretty clear that he is quoting this psalm. So he really is alluding to this idea that finds its meaning in the context of the psalm and in the context of the Old Testament. So, who are the fortunate ones, according to Jesus, as spelled out in the psalm? The fortunate ones are those who humbly wait on God and do not presumptuously and disobediently grab for what they want. Okay? Now, as I said, I think there's another aspect to the Beatitudes, which we'll step ahead and try to deal with. Not only does the Beatitude tell us who is fortunate, but it tells us why they are fortunate. And this is going to bring us into another kind of complicated question. Because in this case, it says, blessed are the meek, or the non-presumptuous, or however we translate it, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are the ones who are fortunate because they are the ones who will inherit the earth. Now, what does that mean? What is that getting at? Well, one thing we need to know, and you probably are aware of this if you've heard some of Jack's teaching on things in recent times, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word that is translated sometimes earth can also be translated land, as in the land of Israel or something like that. So we have this question that we encounter in this passage. What does Jesus mean? Is he saying they will inherit the earth, or is he saying they will inherit the land? And once again, this is a passage, what he's saying is a quote from Psalm 37. But in order to understand what's going on in Psalm 37, we need to step back and talk about what is a very common and important Old Testament theme. This is a second very common and important Old Testament theme that is informing what Jesus is saying here. One of the most profoundly important things in the Old Testament is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God made great promises to Abraham, and you're probably familiar with this. God said he was going to bless Abraham. God was going to make Abraham a great nation. God was going to give Abraham many descendants. God was going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants. And God was going to give Abraham's descendants the land that we know of as the land of Israel. That's a very important part of this covenant that God made with Abraham. The fact that God had promised a land to the Jews is incredibly important in the Old Testament. It comes up over and over again. And in numerous places, the Old Testament uses these terms talking about how the Jews will inherit or possess the land. In Genesis 15:7, we see God promising this to Abraham. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And this word, to possess it or to inherit it, is the word that is behind the language that Jesus is using in our Beatitude. It can be translated possess or inherit. Abraham and his descendants will possess the land, will inherit the land. There are literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that use these words, that speak of the Jews inheriting or possessing the land. Some of them are early passages that look forward to a future promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are promised that their descendants will inherit the land, the promised land. They will possess it. As Joshua takes Israel into the land, naturally there's a lot of discussion about how now Israel is going to inherit the land, is going to possess the land. Once they are in the land, now the emphasis is on what sort of people do they need to be if they're going to continue to inherit and possess the land. For example, David writes in Psalm 25, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land." So David is writing, obviously, at a time when they're living in the land, in the promised land, but he's saying it is those who fear the Lord whose descendants will inherit the land. Later on, Israel is facing captivity and exile, and the prophets look forward to the day when Israel will be restored, and once again, they will inherit, they will possess the land. For example, Jeremiah 30, verse 3, very famous section in Jeremiah that we've already looked at. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." And it's this word that we're talking about. They shall possess it. They shall inherit it. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah speaks of that glorious day when God restores Israel forever. "Then all your people will be righteous. They will inherit the land forever." So, as I say, there are hundreds of passages that talk about inheriting the land. There are the early promises that one day Israel will go to the promised land and inherit it, possess it. There are the warnings while they are in the land that only the faithful will remain to inherit the land, to possess the land. And then after they have been taken into captivity, there are the promises that one day God will establish his kingdom on earth. He will send his Messiah, and on that day the people of Israel will inherit the land finally and completely. As I say, this is a very, very, very big theme in the Old Testament. Okay, so at this point, let's turn back to Psalm 37. Remember, Psalm 37 is the psalm that Jesus is quoting from, I would argue, in our Beatitude. Psalm 37, as it turns out, is a big discussion about who will inherit the land. So I would like to read the whole psalm to you, partly just because it's a beautiful psalm, I think, and I would like you to hear it. As I do, notice two things. First of all, notice the contrast we talked about earlier. This is one of those psalms that very much explores this theme of the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, the wicked being those who grab for what they want in a hurtful and inappropriate and ungodly way, and the righteous being those who are trusting in God, waiting on God, holding back and waiting for God to keep his promises to them. And secondly, notice how often in the psalm the issue of inheriting the land comes up. Okay, so Psalm 37, a psalm of David. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." And I'll point out as we're going by, that's the verse that I'm saying Jesus is quoting. The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so that you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Okay, so let me make a couple of comments. I forgot to mention, you wouldn't notice as we're going through it, but part of this reason that this psalm is a little lengthy is that it is sometimes called an acrostic psalm. Each pair of lines starts with alphabetically with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first letter starts the first two lines, and then the next letter starts the next two, and so forth. So it has a poetic construction to it. But let me point out a couple of things here. First of all, notice that this psalm is written at the time when Israel is, in fact, living in the land. King David is writing it. Notice the advice given in verse 3, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. So this is not a time when they are out of the land and they're looking forward to someday maybe being in the land. They are in the land. But notice also that this psalm seems to kind of imply, in a hazy sort of way, but seems to imply that there is an ultimate future destiny that we're talking about here. The wicked will be altogether destroyed. Their posterity will be cut off, but the inheritance of the blameless will be forever. That's not the immediate experience of the people at the time of David. It is not true that wicked people all just vanish away and their inheritance goes away and the godly prosper. In fact, that's why the godly are having to wait on the Lord, is because that is not what's happening. But it seems to imply that ultimately the tables will be turned. It doesn't explain exactly how that's going to be, but it has this implication that the tables are going to be turned somehow, someday. And most importantly, we notice here the many times that it speaks of those who will inherit the land. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. The righteous will inherit the land. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And most importantly for our purposes, the passage that Jesus quotes, the humble, the non-presumptuous will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Okay, now this leaves us with a question to try to sort out. We who are Christians, most of us probably Gentiles, not looking forward to living in the land of Israel according to the promise that was made to Abraham. So what do we do with this? What is Jesus doing by referring back to this psalm, which I think clearly is talking about being established in peace and abundance in the land that God had promised the people of Israel? This is a complicated question, but in the end, here's how I would sort it out. And I think in the end, we don't really have to settle this question in order to get the point out of what Jesus is saying. First of all, it seems clear to me that Jesus is speaking of the promises associated with the coming kingdom of God. God is going to send his Messiah, he's going to rule in righteousness, and Israel will be established in peace and blessing in the land that God promised to them. All of the Beatitudes, I would argue, are pointing to the coming kingdom of God. The poor in spirit, as we saw, are blessed because one day the kingdom of heaven will belong to them. Those who mourn are blessed because one day in the kingdom of heaven they will be comforted. And now the humble, the meek, the non-presumptuous are blessed because when the kingdom of heaven comes, they will inherit the land. So this is very much in the spirit of the last part of the Old Testament where the prophets are saying there is a day coming, God is going to send his Messiah, and the result of that will be finally the people will inherit the land. And that seems to me to have to be the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at here. It is that ultimate kingdom of God will come and finally the people will inherit the land. Jesus, though, is also aware that there is a blessing promised to all the nations of the earth. The very promises that promised that Abraham's descendants would have this land that they would have is the same set of promises where God says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and through his descendants. And we can explore that theme as it runs through the Old Testament and through the prophets. This is a continuing understanding that the day that brings in blessing to Israel will ultimately be the day that brings in blessing to the whole earth. So it is not irrelevant to us, even if this is, if the language that Jesus is using is specifically referring to the promises made to Israel that they would inherit the land, that day is just as great a day for us as it is for them. Jesus also believes, and I think this is very clear, that all of God's people must face the same issues. We all must decide whether we are going to presumptuously ignore God or whether we are going to wait on him in faith. What the faithful person is facing in David's psalm is the same issue that every person of faith has faced throughout history. And that's true for Christians now as well. So this quality of being meek, humble, non-presumptuous is just as important for the Gentile believer as it is for the Jewish believer. So, is Jesus speaking here of the promise to the Jews that they will possess the land of Israel? At least alluding to that? I think that he probably is. Is this an earthly kingdom that will happen in this present age, which is a discussion that's been going on? How do we exactly understand the nature of this kingdom? Are we talking about the eternal kingdom of God or something that comes prior to that? I don't think he is, but I'm not sure. As you all know, I'm still trying to sort that stuff out myself. So the details are unclear to me. But in the end, I don't think it really matters because however you put that together, I think that Jesus would say this to us, on the day that the Jews enter into what God has promised them, whatever specifically that might be, all my followers will enter into what God has promised them. When the Jews inherit the land, all of my followers will inherit the promises in some sense. And all of them will share the same quality. They will all be meek, humble, non-presumptuous. And as I say, the exact details of how this will work itself out in history are not clear to me. So this is what we see in the Beatitudes so far. Jesus is saying, the fortunate ones are those who humbly wait on God and do not presumptuously and disobediently grab for what they want. They are fortunate because, as the psalm says, they will inherit the land. And this will happen on that day when the kingdom of God is established on earth. I'll remind you that there are two other characteristics of the Beatitudes that I talked about. First of all, only those who have these qualities are the fortunate ones. Only these who have these qualities will inherit the land. And that's fairly easy to see from the psalm. If we look at the psalm, there's this very strong dichotomy. There are those who are blessed and those who are cursed. And the ones who are blessed are the ones who wait on God, rest in God, trust in God, and so on. If you are not one who is trusting in God, waiting on God, and so forth, then you will not inherit the land. And that fits what we've seen with all of the Beatitudes so far, and I would argue with all of the Beatitudes, each one of them, that this is a quality that is essential for those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then the last of the characteristics that I mentioned of the Beatitudes is they are ironic and surprising. Those who have these qualities are fortunate, but you wouldn't think so when you first hear it. And that's also fairly easy to see in this case, because as we looked at the psalm, who are the ones who are blessed? Well, these are the ones who right now seem to not be on top, but seem to be on the bottom. They're not arrogantly grabbing for what they want. They're waiting on God. Well, if you're waiting on God, that means that probably right now things aren't as good as they might be. You wouldn't have to be waiting for anything if everything was great. And so to be the sort of person who is humble, lowly, non-presumptuous, in comparison with those around you who are grabbing for what they want, you look like a fool. They're winning. Well, I won't go into that. You all know. Winning, right? Those are the ones that we want to be. Well, Jesus is saying, actually, no, you don't. It might look like being the sort of loser who is humble, who is waiting on God, who is even perhaps going without, who is even perhaps suffering at the hands of those who will not wait and who do not trust God. That would seem to be like an unfortunate and difficult and just stupid place to be. Why would you want to do that? But once again, we have this ironic inversion that we've seen. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament. We see it over and over again in the New Testament. The ones who grab, the ones who have it now, seem to be the ones that you would want to be. They're the ones who right now seem to have it all. But one day they're going to lose it. And the ones who patiently wait on God often seem like the ones who are to be pitied. They don't have it all. But one day they will inherit the land. So the ones who grab will end up with nothing, and the ones who wait will end up with everything. Okay, so I've thrown a lot of information at you here. Let me try to restate what I'm saying here. In this beatitude, Jesus is drawing, as I would understand it, is drawing on two very important themes in the Old Testament. The first theme is this contrast between those who grab and those who wait on God. Those who grab are those who are not really interested in how God wants them to live. They want to be well off now, and they are willing to do unrighteous things to get there. Those who wait on God are trying to live as God would have them live. They trust God that He ultimately will bless them, and so they are trying to become the sorts of people who don't cut corners. If they have to hurt others and disobey God to get ahead in this world, then they won't go there. They don't want to go there. They know that God will bless them in the end, so they trust him, they wait on him, they rest in him. These are the humble, the meek, the non-presumptuous, the faithful, the believing. And this is one of those themes that we find running through the Old Testament a lot. Often those who arrogantly grab are those who seem to be prospering in the short run. And those who wait on God are those who seem to be doing not so well in the short run. But one day the tables will be turned. And this, as I say, is a very common theme in the Old Testament. This is one of the themes that Jesus is appealing to in this beatitude. The other common theme is that of inheriting the land. Abraham was promised that his descendants would inherit the land of Israel. After Israel did inherit the land, they lost it again because of their faithlessness. But through the prophets, God promised that one day the Messiah would come and they would once again inherit the land for all time. And this is also a very common theme in the Old Testament. These two very common themes come together in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is all about that contrast between the grabbers and those who wait on God. And it is also all about who is it that will inherit the land. That's what Psalm 37 is about, those two ideas. So Jesus captures these two themes by quoting Psalm 37. The meek, the non-presumptuous, the humble will inherit the land. As I've said, I think that this language does focus on the promises made to Israel, but ultimately what Jesus is saying is just as relevant to any Gentile believer. We must be those who patiently wait on God if we are to enter into our own inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, here's my paraphrase of this beatitude. In the light of what I'm seeing in the Old Testament, if I'm right in seeing that this is the trend, this is the nature of these themes that we're seeing in the Old Testament, then here's my paraphrase. The fortunate ones are those who humbly wait on God and do not presumptuously and disobediently grab for what they want. This may seem surprising because, in the short run, they seem to be losing out to those who ignore God and grab for what they want. But these humble, trusting ones are the only ones who are truly fortunate because, as the psalm says, they will inherit the land, and this will happen on that day when the kingdom of God is established on earth. So I have one last sort of hopefully clarifying comment to make here. I want to talk a little bit about what it does and does not mean to be one who is presumptuous and who grabs. Because you might get the impression that what I'm saying is what the Bible sees as virtue is passivity. Don't do anything. Don't try for anything. If you try to accomplish something, then you're being presumptuous. You should just wait, do without, do nothing, and wait for God. Well, that's not what I mean to say. Maybe, hopefully that wasn't what you thought I meant, but I want to clarify that I'm not meaning to say that. I don't see anything in the Bible that would tell us that there's something wrong with working toward fulfilling our goals, for having goals and trying to fulfill them. There's nothing wrong with trying to better our financial situation. The Bible approves of us working so that we can support ourselves. It's not presumptuous and grabby to try to get a paycheck for a day's work. This is not what it's saying. But I would put it like this. I think we could picture the biblical picture of our lives as being, we have a certain territory. Each person has boundaries on their life. Some of those boundaries are the boundaries that every human being has. You're not supposed to go any farther than this. Some of the boundaries are boundaries that are unique to our personal situation. If I'm married, I have places I can't go that are different than what it would be if I wasn't married, and so on. But outside the boundaries in which I live are those things that I cannot do without being unfaithful. Within those boundaries, I can be faithful to God. Outside those boundaries, I can't. So, for example, it might be possible for me to make money by cheating someone else. And so I would improve my financial position, my security in the world. But to do that would mean that I have stopped trusting God, and I have stopped seeking to love my neighbor as I know that God wants me to do. So to cheat my neighbor so that I can financially gain, that's on the other side of that line. It's outside the boundary within which I can live faithfully. Each of us has those times when we stand at the border. We stand at that boundary line and we look at the other side. We think, man, it sure looks good over there on the other side. But to go over there means to stop trusting God and to grab for what I want. As people of faith, we are learning to not go there. We are learning to trust in God, to wait on Him. If I cannot find fulfillment and security within the boundaries that God has set, then what I want to do is be the sort of person who will wait. I would like the end result, but I can't get to that end result without crossing over a line that I shouldn't cross. So I'm going to wait for God. I want to find fulfillment. I want to find satisfaction. I want to find peace of mind. I want to find security, and on, but I can't find it in the circumstances in which I find myself without abandoning God, and so I will wait for Him. That's the kind of situation that we're talking about. I'm not talking about being passive. I'm talking about deciding that I will not take that road because to do so would be to leave God. The person who is non-presumptuous, who is humble, who is meek in this sense, is the person who submits to where God has them and says, I am not going to grab, I am not going to arrogantly take on myself to grab for this thing because it is outside the will of God for me. I'm going to wait. I'm going to humble myself before God. Because I know that ultimately what God has promised is that our needs will be met. We will be satisfied, we will find security, we will find peace of mind, and all of that. But I'm looking at it for it from His hand. So that's the sort of thing that we're talking about here. To be meek is not to just lay down and let everything happen to you, but to see God as the source of life, and if you cannot faithfully find what you're looking for now, that I will humbly wait for God and look to Him to ultimately do for me what I want done. As is so often the case, the core issue is whether I actually believe that God is there and will keep His promises. I mean, it's hard to wait on a God that I don't really think is there. It's hard to wait for a God that I don't really believe that He will keep His promises or that He has made any promises that I can count on. I often remind myself of what it says in Hebrews 11, the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that's really what we're talking about here. We can wait on God because, first of all, we believe that He actually truly is there and that He actually truly has made promises that He will keep, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that I will not be sorry that I looked to Him for the solution to the problem of my life, because in the end, that's where it is to be found, and He will do so faithfully. So that is how we grow into being a person who is meek or humble or gentle, trusting, non-presumptuous, this quality that's being talked about here. We grow to believe that God is actually there and can be trusted to come through for us. We do not presumptuously grab. We wait for the God who has promised to give us life. I think then we can see how the first three Beatitudes relate to each other. They are related to each other, I think. The poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their poverty. They don't have what it takes to make life truly rich. Nothing in this life can solve the problem of this lack that they have. Nothing external or nothing they can do internal, because there is a lack at their heart and a lack in the world. They acknowledge that they are poor and that nothing in this world is going to make them rich. Those who mourn are sorrowful because of this poverty. They look at their situation and they mourn over it. They are especially sorrowful over their own moral inadequacies. And now we see those who are non-presumptuous. Who are they? They're the ones who accept their poverty and their sorrow. They do not arrogantly and disobediently grab for what they think might make things better. Instead, they patiently wait for God. They trust that He will keep His promises. One day, when the kingdom of God comes, they will inherit the land. We have a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have.
I am truly struck by how, putting this in the context of a Jewish rabbi speaking to his disciples in the first century, changes everything. I can't imagine that this would be welcome in every church in America.
Okay, I think I know what you mean. Go ahead, spell that out a little bit, though.
Well, I like how you save the day by saying, if Jesus keeps his promise to the Jews, thinks we get in on it because he loves us too. I think that's great. It's just that we have for so long sort of had the Hallmark greeting card method of interpretation. And this has always been one of those things that you just throw out there. For example, when my little cousin died at 12 years old, it was on his funeral note that we all got.
Right.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Right.
And there were people who were deeply touched by that.
Right.
And now we're saying, yeah, that's true. It's just not what it's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right. At least it's deeper than that.
Yeah.
It's not unrelated. I could make a case that
yeah. Jesus.
They haven't taken it in the opposite direction than what it's saying. And it's we could put that together. But yeah, in essence, you're right. What I am trying to suggest, and from the beginning, really, what I have been seeing, for better or worse, and maybe I'm wrong, but from the beginning of Matthew, when we start into it, it is just drenched in the Old Testament. It's just drenched in it. And we can't really have a deep understanding of what it is that Jesus is doing without going back and acknowledging that that's the case. And since we don't know the Old Testament so well, we have to go back and stop and look a little bit and remind ourselves of what's going on there, because what might have been a lot clearer, I'm sure that there would be many people that he's talking to there that would recognize that as a quote from Psalm 37. Might not have called it Psalm 37, but they would have recognized that, oh yeah, that's what David said. And be able to bring that in to their understanding of what it is that he's talking about. We have to work at it more because we're not as up to speed on that.
And some of your references to that promise are kind of vague, they're kind of buried in there. But it is truly a beautiful foundation for what he's saying, that God's going to keep his promises.
Right.
And those that he has made fit
right.
to be in his kingdom will be there.
Right.
It doesn't bother me, but I can promise you, there's a lot of churches who...
No, I know. Well, it's a paradigm shift. It's
yeah.
like I'm having to reorient how I think about this thing. But once you get oriented to that idea, to me, it becomes a great... All sorts of things. Comfort. It gives me confidence. We really ought to expect that... Let me propose two understandings of the Bible. An understanding of the Bible where the Jewish Messiah comes along and basically says, you know all that Jewish stuff back there? Kind of forget about that. We're Christians now. That's one view of the Bible. Or the other view of the Bible is the Jewish Messiah comes along and says, as he's about to say, you know, by the way, I'm here to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. I'm the one that the prophets were predicting. You would think that his teaching would be rooted in the God who first revealed himself in the Old Testament. And the more that we see that that's the case, the more that we recognize how much he is affirming, relying on, building on the ideas that are in the Old Testament, the more we ought to have confidence as, yeah, that makes sense. Because if this book is in fact what it claims to be, then that relationship ought to be there. We would expect that Jesus would have this deep understanding and connection with what's going on in the Old Testament, because that's where the whole Messiah thing comes from. That's why Matthew starts. This is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Okay, everybody stop. Go back and look at your Old Testaments and remind yourself, why is it significant to be a son of Abraham? Why is it significant to be a son of David? And start with that. So yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Well, why don't we stop? That'd be good.